I'm going to take Benoit's question. He emailed me earlier. I thought it was a really good one. And, you know, we talk about this a lot, but his question actually sort of asks a relevant issue about blessing the seed of Abraham, and it was, how would they know? How would Gentiles know to bless Abraham? Hello, Dee. Dee's joining us from Oregon. How would they know to find him or to find a Jew or something like that? Excellent question. So let's go back to Genesis 12 to start with, and let's read about that promise, and we'll start there. Oops, too far. Hopefully you are seeing the Bible screen now and there's not any problem. But Genesis 12, verse 1, and let's read. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Excuse me. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now notice in verse 3, yeah, there Benoit's clarifying his question. He says, how would they know about the promise? If you live far, how do you even know about the Jews, like they were living in Spain? So imagine a person living in Spain. Now, what we have to understand, though, is in verse 3, at this time, there isn't a Spain yet. You know, there isn't an America. There isn't any of these type of nations. There's not France or Germany or Switzerland or anything like that. What you have are families of the earth, okay? Because we're not that far removed from the time of Noah's flood. It's been 1,000 years or so, but or really maybe I should back up and say we're not that far removed from the time of the Tower of Babel. Remember, that was just back in Genesis chapter 11. Remember verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech, and on, and they went to build the city in the plain of Shinar. And then it's in Genesis 11 that the world's, I guess I should say individuals, were scattered. Let's see how he writes it. It just says the Lord scattered them abroad in chapter 11, verse 8, of thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. All right? So they're scattered abroad. Yeah, Benoit says, I know, they saw the news on TV, radio, newspapers. Now, actually, it's kind of funny that Benoit mentions that, and this is not a Bible answer, but it's just a thought I will pose to you. At this time, if the individuals here gathered in Shinar had the ability to build a tower whose top would reach unto heaven, it is very possible that they were far more advanced than we give them credit for today. We simply don't know of the remnant of that. We don't know. As a matter of fact, we don't know how advanced they were prior to the flood of Noah. They could have had flying machines. We don't know. You know, it's just any number of things. The Bible doesn't say that, so it's total speculation. But sometimes we are given the impression by history that men were just a bunch of cavemen and they beat, you know, stone tools and things like that and wore furs. But I don't believe it was necessarily that way. Adam would have been created in the image of God with the wisdom that he would have needed to do any number of things. And it goes on to mention some of the ancestor or the descendants of Adam being skilled and brass and instruments and all these kind of things and buildings. So there's no doubt in my mind that they were far more intelligent than we know of. And a good case in point is, and I'll get back to the Bible in just a moment, but a good case in point is the Egyptian culture. And it's one of the oldest cultures that historically that they recognize. But it's interesting to me to think about the Tower of Babel, because they would have left off to build the tower, and if at prior to the scattering they would have been of one speech and one language, then I can imagine a very organized effort of construction and all that is involved in that. Excuse me. If you've ever seen a skyscraper go up, you can imagine all the logistics and organization that are involved in getting all the thing, plumbing, electrical, you know, the structure, the concrete foundation work. I mean, so many factors I'm not even aware of that go into that, metal fabricating, everything. So You know, I can just imagine what it must have been like at this time, and then suddenly they don't understand one another's speech. And the natural inclination would have been for those who had a common language to gather together, because they couldn't have understood anybody else, and it's not like they had time to write books to translate from one language to another. And it's very possible that some skilled individuals that might have been particularly good at architecture or science or writing or whatever, religion, if you will, were all of one particular language, and maybe another particular language might not have had that many skilled people. They might have been, you know, farmers or hunters or you know, something that's not quite as sophisticated in the sense of what we call civilization. And for them to travel and leave that area and be scattered abroad, they might have suddenly found themselves having to survive. And maybe they went into caves and, you know, hunted food just to get along for that brief period of time before they could raise some crops and things like that. But on the other hand, perhaps some of them were very advanced in many of these cultural aspects. And when you look at the Egyptian culture, you don't see a gradual evolution from primitive Stone Age writings to the advanced architecture of the pyramids and the hieroglyphics and everything else. It just appears like out of nowhere in the pages of history. And so to me, it's likely that some individuals were suddenly there with an advanced culture and some others were not so advanced, and they would have been barbarians to some of the others. But anyway, getting back to the Bible here, you know, people would have begun to travel from that point outward, and it wouldn't have been that much time that had passed before we come to Abraham. So look in chapter 11, verse 10. It says, these are the generations of Shem, being one of those sons of Noah. And we see his sons. We don't need to read all the names, I guess, but you've got Arphaxad that he begat 2 years after the flood. He begat Selah. Selah begat Eber. And Eber, and you know, I know some other preachers may disagree with this, but Eber is the name for Hebrew. So all the Hebrews came from Eber. I don't believe the word Jew comes from Eber. The word Jew comes from Judah. But if you can show me I'm incorrect in that, you know, I'm certainly willing to look at it. But Eber would have been the father of the Hebrews. And therefore, Abraham was a Hebrew before there was a Jew. Does that make sense? Anyway, Eber begats Peleg, and it says that in Peleg's days, the earth was divided in another place. So it's very likely that after the scattering abroad from the Tower of Babel, or from the confounding of the languages, that it was in the days of Peleg that the earth might have actually split into sections that we call continents today. Now, again, we don't know for sure, but however it happened, they were scattered. Then Peleg begats Reu. Reu begats Serug. Serug begats Nahor, and Nahor is the father of Abraham. So it's not that many generations away, which is why in Genesis 12, if we go back there, God says in verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee to Abram, or Abraham, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And he doesn't use the word nations there. He uses families. He will make Abraham a great nation, but he's just a family right now. And, of course, at this time, it's just he and Sarah, and perhaps if you wanted to count his brothers or uncles or whatever. Nevertheless, and his nephew Lot. Nevertheless, the families of the earth would be blessed. So, obviously, the first part of the answer to the question would be God would bless the individuals whom Abraham encountered as he traveled and lived. And when they blessed him, then they would get a blessing. But Benoit's, the aspect of his question is, what about this Gentile nation or some individual far off? Because it does say, I'm sorry, I'm having a terrible time today. With allergies. I have to apologize. He says in verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Excuse me, one more time. And him would be an individual. Right, like the Edomites. Yeah, those would be the families that became nations later. But Edom, of course, came from Esau, and that's a good point, Dee. So there's them, as in the plural, bless them that bless thee nationally, and curse him that curseth thee even individually. So the thing applies across the board, and the families of the earth would be blessed through Abram. Well, there's several things to think about. What about that family, that scattered far off person who doesn't know anything about Abram or Abraham, and even later on wouldn't know about Israel or the Jews? Well, there's some Bible answers for that too. Let's look in first Psalm 19. First of all, God honors faith, and He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him, it says in the book of Romans about chapter 2. So I suspect that would be any individual. In fact, it says to the Jew first and also to the Greek or Gentile there in Romans 2. But first of all, we see in the Psalms a truth that would pertain to any age, whether it be the before the flood of Noah, after the flood of Noah, after the time of Abraham, or any such thing as that. And look in verse 1. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Whose words? Who is they? It would be the heavens and the firmament. In other words, you can look up into the stars, if you will, or see the sun at night, in the daytime, and the moon at night, and they utter speech. They show knowledge. And it says in verse 3, there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Well, that's important, because if God scattered the nations and confounded their languages back there at the Tower of Babel, He had to leave them access to know Him, else they couldn't have found Him. And yet He did. He left access to Himself through the heavens, declaring His glory, the firmament showing His handiwork, and it says their voice is heard in every language. And verse 4, this is the really interesting one. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And when you look at line and words, the indication is as though it is written. Meaning, before there was Scripture, before there was anything we would call a Bible, God's truth was written in the heavens, written in the stars, line by line, and the words went out to the ends of the world, so that there was no reason why a man could not seek the truth of God. How God would reveal Himself to them is anybody's guess, but I know this, in the book of Acts, He said it this way. I think it's chapter 17. No, it's chapter 18. Well, it would be 17. Is it literal? Is what literal, Suzanne? The Bible? Let me let her clarify that question. Are you asking... Well, it's literal in the sense that it's figurative language, okay, for sure. But what would you read in the heavens? There's not like words printed up there, right? So what are the lines, what are the words He would be talking about? What do you think? Somebody, venture a guess. The stars. That's right. Why do you think men over the ages have looked up into the stars and seen signs in the stars and images that they've created, such as the zodiac and such as, you know, things like that? Those stars tell a story. They literally tell a picture. or tell the story through pictures. So no, it's not literal in the sense that there are words written up in heaven that you could look up and read like a skywriter with an airplane. But it's figurative language, but it's meant to be taken as truth that God reveals himself through the heavens. And one of those is the idea like what we call the zodiac today. There's something in your Bible, in the book of Job, referred to as the Maseroth. And I would call it, for lack of a better term, the Jewish zodiac or the Hebrew constellations. And in those Hebrew constellations are some symbols that are recognized. And in those symbols, you see things that tell the story of the birth of Christ and him being born of a virgin and him stepping on the head of the dragon and all kind of things like that. And they're recognized throughout history as being those stories. And so there's something about all that. You know, there's a great book called Witness of the Stars. I think it's by Bullinger, but it might be by Sir Robert Anderson. I think it's Bullinger, D. Yes, Mike's right. Satan corrupted the Maseroth with astrology. And astrology is the zodiac and all that nonsense. So I think it's called Witness of the Stars. I might even just have it right here in my bookshelf. No, I must have it at my church. Anyway, notice something about that that Paul says in Athens. Look in verse 22 of Acts 17. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," he's talking about the idols, "I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom ye therefore ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now watch what's happening here. Paul is talking to men in Athens that are ignorant of God. They don't know who he is. So he's going to declare God to them. He's not even getting ready to preach the gospel of Christ to them because they don't even know who God is. Now look what he says in verse 24. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." Verse 26 and 27 amaze me. Apparently it was understood by Paul and perhaps the Jewish people. Several things. First of all, verse 26 tells me there aren't races. What we call races today, I think, is a misnomer. There are cultural and genetic differences in peoples, and they're common between us, like the Japhethites, Shemites, and the Hamites, and things like that. But they're of one blood. There's only one race. It's the human race. The fact that there are nations and differences in the way we look and all has a lot to do with how we were scattered and separated by the bounds of habitation. The purpose of that was not segregation of races. The purpose of that was that haply they should seek the Lord. Yeah, we're coming to Romans in just a moment there, Carlton. Absolutely. And so, he made of one blood all nations. We share the same blood. And men, all these nations that dwell on the earth, God determined before the times before appointed, apparently having to do with everything that took place before this, and the bounds of their habitation. That's, we get our word boundaries. There were boundaries, geographical boundaries, that were created to keep men from coming together and unifying again to form another one world government that took place as it was in Genesis chapter 11. We see it happening now. Those boundaries have been removed through the ability that we have to travel and communicate and things like that. And we're unifying in language as well. Not to say that there aren't different languages in their own culture still today, but there's a joining together of all that as the Antichrist comes to be the leader of the entire world. And so you see the formation of this new world order, this one world government. It's trying to get back to the to Babel. And it's interesting that in the book of Revelations, the city Babylon figures prominently again. So what we learn from this is the reason God scattered them abroad upon the face of the earth and set bounds for their habitation is that they should seek Him. Seek the Lord in verse 27. And it says, if haply they might feel after Him. Haply means if it should happen, that they might feel after Him. The idea is the impression of they're blind, but they can see the things of God that He's revealed. And that's what Carlton is talking about there in Romans. And first of all, look in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It says, well, verse 19, we'll start. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, that would be all men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, there, verse 18. And he says, for God hath showed it unto them. And then in verse 20 it says, for the invisible things of Him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, Carlton asks, this raises the pygmies in New Guinea question. They should know God, but what about if they have never heard the gospel? Well, that's getting right back to the same idea that Benoit is presenting. They can know God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And here it says, the invisible things of Him are known, and they're understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So they could even know by the stars that God has a Son. But they would not know the gospel of Christ, or necessarily know anything about Abraham and getting a blessing through him by the stars. What they would do is seek the Lord, and the Lord would honor their faith and reward them with whatever was required at the time to understand. He could send the Jew out to reveal the truth of God from Abraham and the blessings of Abraham, and that's what they did as they went and built these synagogues. Or they could come to Him as they did in Solomon's day, like the Queen of Sheba, and you know, bring Him offerings and blessings and everything else, a type of Israel in the kingdom. Or, as it stands today, the truth of God for salvation is the gospel of Christ, and God chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I believe God has always used individuals to go to those who would seek the truth and reveal it to them, whether it be the prophets or whatever, or pastors and teachers today, and each one of us with our individual testimony. So, it says, there are stories of the flood everywhere in the world. That's right. See, the truth of God is known in every culture. Men choose to reject it. Well, if they won't believe in God, then why would God send them an individual to show them the gospel that would be necessary for their salvation? Because in verse 21 it says, after telling them they're without excuse, in verse 20, it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And that's why he says they would feel after Him. So God would honor the faith of an individual. Look in Romans 2, and notice in I'm trying to figure out where I could start with this. We might need to start in the beginning. Verse 1, Romans 2, verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, all right, let me back up, there's several questions here. Larry writes, he doesn't say he will bless only those who bless Israel, does he? Well, they would receive their blessing through Israel, so if they sought him, Larry, he would send the Jew to them. Those are his people. That's how it would have to be. In the same way that an individual seeking the truth of God will hear it through a person preaching the gospel of Christ. Now, why would my wife call me right now when she knows I have a Bible class? And Suzanne asks, so whoever seeks God will hear the gospel. I believe that if an individual is praying that God reveal them the truth, he will send somebody to show them the gospel. I really believe that. He honors faith. And then Carlton writes, so like the Old Testament saints, is salvation available through God honoring their faith, but by essentially Christ shed blood? For us today, it's Christ shed blood. For those in the Old Testament, they looked forward to redemption, whether they understood it was Christ shed blood or not. You know, they wouldn't have known. See what I mean? But we know that's true now as it was revealed. So even Job said, I know that in my flesh I will see God. And he mentions a redeemer. D writes, I've told that same thing all my life. I'm glad to hear you say that too. Yeah, in other words, God is, I believe in something called, I call it divine discontent. And most of you that are saved have at some point, whether you were in a religious system that you were dissatisfied with, or you were simply miserable and something in your life was missing, and you were somehow asking, God, show me the truth. I need to see the truth. This can't be all there is. This can't be right. That, to me, is the plea to God. Reveal yourself to me. And he did. Because somebody came along and shared their testimony with you, and you heard the gospel of your salvation. You didn't just happen to willy-nilly walk somewhere and suddenly stumble upon it, although that's very possible that you just happened to be in the right place at the right time, but you received it because you were looking for it. You were ready. Divine discontent. How come so many people you can talk to just ignore it and they walk away? They're not interested because they're not ready to receive it. They have not come to the point in their life when they are ready to hear God's truth. They're not seeking Him. And God will let them walk in blindness. He's revealed himself to them, and if they choose not to seek him, then he will let them go on their way. And so in verse 1 he says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is true, according to truth, against them which commit such things. And he was talking about the end of chapter 1. Those who turned from worshiping God to worship the creature ended up in all these type of all this wickedness that God is going to judge. But then he's talking now to the religious person here. Verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same. That's a perfect picture of hypocritical religion. He says, thinkest thou this, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? See, we should change our mind from our thinking against God when we see his goodness. And God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And he's forbearing and he's longsuffering. But there are many that verse 5 says, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, that means unrepentant heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who shall render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now, how would a person seek eternal life? Well, they would have to come to the knowledge of the truth. They would have to be saying and somehow in their heart, God, reveal yourself to me. I want to know you. I want you to reveal yourself to me. And the individual would come and reveal themselves, the individual would come and reveal the gospel of Christ to them. And they would believe it and trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I'm applying that now. It doesn't matter what Paul was talking about here at the time. Whatever the truth he meant there, I know the gospel of our salvation now is the gospel of Christ. And then he says in verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. And that's certainly applicable today too. A person that hears the gospel and rejects it, they will not obey the truth. They are holding the truth in unrighteousness, and they are the ones upon whom the wrath of God is reserved. And so he says in verse 9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Well, back before the gospel of Christ, how would a Gentile work good? He would have to fear God and bless Israel. And he would receive his blessing through the nation, through them rising up. And it would come when the kingdom would come and everything else. Verse 10 says, "But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God." Now we get into this thing about the pygmies in New Guinea here. Watch. It says, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, such as Gentiles, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law," that would be the Jew, "for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." Do you realize that there's even a law? I mean, one of you, Benoit there, mentioned stories of the flood everywhere in the world. Well, every culture in the world has punishment for murder and theft and things that are laid out, for example, in the Ten Commandments. So they become a law unto themselves. And what happens there, verse 15, is it's which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Now, all that was a parenthesis, verse 13 through 15. So I could back up and read it like this, verse 12. "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law," verse 16, "in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Well, according to Paul's gospel, are you ever going to be judged by the law? Waiting for an answer? Larry, no. Dee, no. No, no. That's right. You're never going to be judged again by the law. But weren't you judged by the law and found guilty of being a sinner before you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? According to Romans chapter 3, you were. The law was given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. So the judgment of the law has already taken place where you're concerned. You were found guilty, and the wages of sin is death, but you received the gift of God, which is Christ dying for your sins. And that's what Paul goes on to say in the next chapter. "So that you became the righteousness of God in Him, and therefore there's now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who are, you know, not under the works of the law, but under the Spirit." So the truth is, the law, the truth of all that is still applicable. It's just that you will never be judged again by the law. You've already been found guilty. And if you're in Christ Jesus, you're dead to the law by the body of Christ. So all these things come down to the fact that God reveals Himself through His heavens, through His creation. The invisible things of Him are clearly seen. And when the individual sees God and asks, "God, show me yourself, reveal yourself to me, I want to know your truth," God would send the individual. And I was looking for the verse, I thought it was in Romans 2, that says He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And that's somewhere else. Maybe it's in Hebrews. It is Hebrews. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him," God, "for he that cometh to God must believe that He is," meaning God, "and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Thank you, Benoit, for posting that. That's the verse I was thinking of there. So God will answer the call to know Him by the individual. If somebody living out in Lower Slobovia says, "God, I want to know You. I know You there, but I don't know You. I don't know who You are," then I believe that God will lay it upon the heart of an individual to go somewhere, somehow they're burdened to say, "You know what? I feel the need to go to Lower Slobovia and preach the gospel there." And the individual will hear it. And it may not be such as a big deal. It's like a missionary work. It could be your neighbor. Benoit says, God is going to send me to Lower Slavovia. Down here we call it Quebec, Benoit. I'm just kidding. No, Lower Slavovia here is probably the, you know, New Orleans or something, depending on what part of the country you think of. So anyway, I hope that gives you some idea of where I was going with this, that God knows the heart of every individual. And when a person seeks Him, God's going to reveal to him the truth. Because I know one thing about the will of God that is unmistakable. For it is God who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. To me, there's not even really a need for missionaries. We just need to be preaching the gospel to everyone that we meet. And if it should take us to another country, preach the gospel. This idea of mission work being supported by churches and all is usually to promote the doctrine of the church instead of just individuals going out and preaching the cross. And, you know, maybe a church can support and help cause that to come about, but God will supply the need. God will cause the resources to appear for an individual as a person. You know, I consider, for example, you know, Benoit is a missionary in Quebec, and Bob and Katie are missionaries in Switzerland, and Dee is a missionary in Oregon. I mean, we're all ambassadors for Christ. We're not of this world any longer. Our home is in heaven. So we're all on this planet, in a sense, as missionaries. So the emphasis that some of these churches place on missionary work as though it's some special deal, I've never quite understood that. We're all to give a testimony of our salvation. And if it should take you to a foreign land, well, praise the Lord. If you did that, I recommend you learn the language. And if you feel called to do that, get on with it. And don't wait for some sponsor or support from some church. Just go do it. And God will make provision. So anyway, that's my answer to that question. Is there something else anybody has to share? Yes, that's the Great Commission. You're right, Benoit. We are all ambassadors of reconciliation. Exactly. Carlton, so what was the purpose of the law? Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 is the purpose of the law. Verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the purpose of the law, to show us we're guilty. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, verse 20, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law is to show you what sin is. To me, back in the days that we're talking about, where the Jew was God's people on the earth, his representative on the earth, if the individual out there in the far land was seeking the Lord and desiring to know him, God could either cause that individual have a need to travel where a Jew was, or a Jew travel to where that individual was, and when he encountered him, he could bring up the fact that there's a God who created heaven and earth, and he revealed a law to Israel, and the individual that didn't know could say, what is this? I need to know about this. And the law would convict him and show him that he's guilty and that he needs mercy. And it would become through the sacrifices that he could offer sin offerings to God until the time that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And then Larry also writes, where Israel's concerned, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And that's the second aspect that I'm talking about. I don't believe the law was the schoolmaster for us, because we were those that were far hence. We were like the Ephesians. That's why I make that distinction between the Greek and the Gentile that feared God and worked righteousness, and those that were far hence and without hope and without God in the world, that were aliens from the covenants of promise and strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. That's right, Carlton. God is amazing in the way he planned it. So really what Larry's talking about in Galatians 3 would be, once the individual saw they were a sinner and they were guilty of transgressing the law, until Christ came, the law was their schoolmaster and offered for them the way they were supposed to walk and live and offer sacrifices when they did transgress it. But when Christ came, he's the seed of Abraham that was promised. And he brought faith that they could later on be made righteous and justified by the faith of Christ. So yeah, Bob, I don't believe the law was literally our schoolmaster having never been under the law in the context of what he's talking about there in Galatians chapter 3. And then while I was moving to Slavovia City, Texas, Bob writes, how do we apply or not to Galatians 3? And if you be Christ's sinner, you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, we got in a discussion with that about a week ago, didn't we, guys? I'll just give you my take on it. I see those Galatians to whom Paul is writing as being among those that are in the covenants of promise. Because for Paul to be able to say, before to chapter 4, for example, verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth the Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. Would you agree that the we in the context would be these Galatians, Paul as well, but these Galatians that were at one point under the bondage of the law? And let me know if you disagree. Okay, good. So Bob agrees with that. And it kind of ties back into the point of the schoolmaster in chapter 3. Let me turn there real quick. We'll go back to 4 in a second. Where is that? Right, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which had afterwards be revealed, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. So who is the we and the us of the context? Well, it's certainly Paul, and it's certainly these Galatians. Well, were these Galatians only Jews? I don't think so. Looking for again. Look in Galatians 4, verse 8. Howbeit, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? So, what I see here is there's some Galatians here that were Gentiles, idol-worshipping Gentiles who came to know God or were known of God, and they wanted to turn back again to the weak and beggarly elements. They wanted to be circumcised and things like that. To prove this, go to Acts chapter 14. Would it be 14? Well, we can go to 13. Paul's sent out in chapter 13. And he comes to Antioch in Pisidia in verse 14, right? And he's in a synagogue. And I believe Antioch would be at least close to, if not in the region known as Galatia. But if it's not, we'll find it in just a minute. But he goes in the synagogue and he finds there men of Israel and ye that fear God. They would not be Jews, they would be Gentiles. Come down to verse 42. And when the Jews were going out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. In other words, there were some Gentiles there connected to the synagogue because they heard some words. And I would take it would be the Gentiles that heard him speak it that asked him, would you speak it next Sabbath? And they bring almost the whole city together, and they hear the word of God. Look in chapter 14 of Acts, and notice verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Greeks are Gentiles. Iconium is in Galatia. And we could go on and on with it. Derbe, Lystra, all those are cities of Galatia. So are there not Gentiles involved in that letter that Paul writes to the Galatians? Everybody agree with that? But these were Gentiles who sought the Lord, who were under the covenants of promise. They were the ones getting to receive the blessing of Israel through the blessing of Abraham through Israel. But it came in the form of the gospel of Christ and Paul preaching to them. So when he writes in chapter 3 about the seed of Abraham there, in verse, I'll find it. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, then he's talking about the promise that the Scriptures foresaw. He already stated that back in verse 8, verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Well, what faith is he talking about? Verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, and these shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And notice Paul uses nations, right? Instead of families. But the point is, it's a reference back to Genesis 12. Well, he's not saying that the gospel of Christ was preached unto Abraham. What was the good news that God preached to Abraham? When we read it, the first thing we started with, Genesis 12. Thy name, I'll make thee a great nation. Thy name shall be great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I'll bless them that bless thee, bless them that curseth thee. That was the good news unto Abraham. So the point is, those who blessed Abraham are blessed. And what Paul's trying to show them is the blessing is going to come because of faith, not by keeping the law. That the law wasn't the issue where Abraham's faith was concerned. Abraham was blessed because his faith was counted to him for righteousness. He believed God and about the promise. Well, these individuals here, these Gentiles, believed God, and their faith, it counted them for righteousness. They got to be blessed because of their belief in God, their faith in God, and it came in the form of the gospel of Christ. And he's trying to show them that Christ is the seed. No, Larry, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that they were there in the churches of Galatia. I'm sorry, I thought I made that clear. Larry writes, are you saying that you do not believe that there were any former idol-worshipping Gentiles in the churches of Galatia? No, I was pointing out that they were. They were former idol-worshipping Gentiles. But they quit worshipping idols when they came to the synagogue, and that's the faith they're demonstrating. You see what I'm trying to get at? In other words, they didn't quit worshiping idols when they heard Paul preach. If they were worshiping idols, they wouldn't have heard Paul preach. They wouldn't have been in the synagogue. It's when they quit worshiping idols that they came to seek God in the synagogue that they showed the blessing to Abraham, to Israel, and they got their blessing back in the form of Paul preaching the gospel of Christ. So those Gentiles would have been those that were under the law at one point. Once they came under the law, once they believed in God, they would have been under the schoolmaster in some form until they heard the gospel of Christ. And Paul's saying, now that you're justified by faith, why do you want to go back under the law? So that's what I'm trying to get across there, that these were Gentiles that were in the covenants of promise. That's why he would call them the children of Abraham, because they blessed Abraham. Their faith was to bless the seed of Abraham. And as a result of doing that, they got a blessing, and it came in the form of the gospel of Christ. But in Ephesians chapter 2, there were some individuals who were nowhere near being in the covenants of promise. According to verse 12, the uncircumcision of verse 11, he says, at that time you were without Christ in time past, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That would not have been those Gentiles he found in the synagogue that came to him seeking a blessing. That would have been the Gentiles that didn't care about the Jew and wouldn't do anything for a Jew and wouldn't go to the synagogue. And those were the ones that were cursed according to Genesis chapter 12. But once God revealed to Paul that he would have all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, that's when the middle wall of partition was broken down. It was broken at the cross. It was revealed later. Who preached to them and when? Larry, you're asking who preached to those who were far off? That's right. They became fellows. Yes. Okay. So who preached to them? It would have been the individuals to whom Paul revealed the truth about this mystery. Paul would have done it. Of course, he's writing from prison, so he didn't get to do it. But he revealed the truth about it. And I can only surmise that as God was letting him know this mystery, which he said was unlawful for a man to utter, he was telling privately some individuals like Apollos maybe, like Priscilla and Aquila, like Timothy, like Titus, like Silas, who knows, telling them, hey, there's going to be a point at which we're not even going to any longer be under the covenant promises there where the Gentiles are concerned. God's going to let us know at some point that he will have all men to be saved. And that's when it was revealed, and he ended up getting arrested and thrown in prison for stating that Christ would send him far hence to the Gentiles. And that's when he revealed the truth of it in the letter to the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and such as that. And nowhere in there does he mention about the body of Christ from that point forward being blessed through Abraham and things like that, or being the children of Abraham. I have no problem if a person wants to call themselves a child of Abraham, but I see no need for it. We're now children of God. He even said that in Galatians. We're children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. I have no connection to Abraham. I'm not a part of his promises. I'm not a part of his inheritance. I'm simply reckoned to be counted as those who are faithful, like faithful Abraham. And Carlton writes, and is that what Paul means when he talks about the unsearchable truth of God? Yes, in Ephesians 3, when he says that there were some unsearchable riches in Christ that he was to make known. I pass it up. Verse 8, Ephesians 3:8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles, and he's talking about these Gentiles that were at one time far off, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So I don't teach there's two parts to the body. I teach that there's a revelation in the body that at the beginning was to those who first trusted, they were Jews and Greeks. And then later to those who also trusted would have been the Gentiles that were far off. But the middle wall's broken down. Now the twain have become one. There was a division at one point that was removed. And now there's no difference. Now there's one body and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and all that. And we preach the one body. The only reason we show the distinction is because that's how it was. And it helps explain why there's some things that are inherently Jewish in the beginning of Paul's ministry that later were removed or disappeared when he was finally going to those that were far hence. The ordinances were taken out of the way. The sign gifts were removed from Paul, and on we can go with this. So it's really amazing the way God revealed this thing. And that's right. That's why we must rightly divide the word of truth to see it. So my point, like again, that's why we were talking about this last week with Larry and Suzanne and some other questions about Abraham. If you want to say I'm a child of Abraham, that's fine with me, because aren't we really all in the sense that we are all the children of Noah, we're all the children of Adam and everything else. And if you want to show your connection to him in Christ, that's okay too. But Abraham didn't believe in Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham upon whom you believed. And so they are children of Abraham because of their connection to those promises made, but you weren't in connection to those promises made. You trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior later on, and therefore we're children of God by faith. Bob writes, if we are all fellow heirs with the heirs in Galatians 3, maybe for another study, but I would love to see more clearly where the other aspects of promise to Abraham, such as land, are separated out to apply only to the physical seed of promise. That would make a good study. But when he says heirs according to the promise, what other promise was there? what other promises were given to Abraham but the physical? Well, Christ is the seed to whom the promise was made. That's what Paul's explaining. But that's not what Peter, James, and John knew. That's not what Abraham knew, right? And that's not what was being taught to the Gentiles that were coming to seek God in the synagogues. Do you see my point? Maybe I'm not making a good case of this. The truth of the matter is, folks, this is a non-essential and it doesn't matter. It does not matter that you agree with me about the thing concerning Abraham. Right, and Mike says the promise that his faith would be counted as righteousness. Yeah. I just see there's a partaker of his promise in Christ by the gospel, and that's the one I'm interested in. We don't have connection to Abraham's physical promises and things like that. The Gentiles did, though, at one point, did they not? Weren't they going to get to go into the kingdom if they blessed the seed of Abraham? It's Paul that's revealing the promise by faith would be righteousness through Christ. But it wasn't. That's not what was being taught in the synagogues. Yes, it is future, because that's what's going to happen in Matthew 25, that the nations are going to be separated out and the ones on the right hand go into the kingdom. And on it goes. But Paul's making the same. I mean, Larry and I don't disagree with that. We certainly see that Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham, and Paul's trying to show that righteousness is going to come through him. But that's a mystery that's being revealed there, see. But I still see the connection. No, he didn't, Larry. Paul didn't just preach in the synagogues. But that's where he went first, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There must have been something about that that was aligned with promises made. Bob writes, maybe that makes it much simpler. Promise by the gospel. Yeah. And we're out of time today, unfortunately. So, you know, I don't want this to be a divisive issue for us, folks. It is simply my belief that I don't need to call myself a child of Abraham. Because unless you want to say that I'm his child in Christ Jesus. Well, he's in Christ Jesus, but he never saw him. You know, he never trusted him as Lord and Savior. But he's in the promises that were made and everything else, and will be in that heavenly city sometime and on and on and on. So I don't know how else a Gentile could be counted as the seed of Abraham physically, as we showed back in Acts chapter 13 earlier last week, when it says that those who feared God were there in that synagogue, and he says, we are the children of the fathers. Well, that wasn't genetically true of some of those Greeks in the synagogue, so it must have been that they were children by their connection to the promises. But then there were some Gentiles who weren't. I just see that clearly. That's all I know. If you want to say then the moment you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you became the physical seed of Abraham, what's the point of that? You know, to me, it just doesn't make any difference. I know that I'm a child of God by adoption in Christ Jesus, and so are you, and that's what makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. And Abraham fits in there somehow, but in an inheritance that has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. So that's all I'm saying. You know, it's not important, it's not essential, and we can agree to disagree on those things that aren't as clear in the Scripture.